Good.
There's a reason I'm not here, and it is really hot.
Keep the preacher cool. Well, thank you for your welcome. Good to be with you again. And I've been asked to talk about Acts chapter 17, which is part of the study you've been doing in that very important book in the New Testament. And this particular story has to do with how the gospel came to the cities of Thessalonica and Berea. There is another city, of course, Athens, mentioned also, but we're doing the first 15 verses. So hopefully next time the preacher will tell you about Athens and how the gospel came to that great city of learning. The Apostle Paul wrote two letters, we call them epistles, to the church at Thessalonica. And I assure you, if you read through them, they will really move your heart to praise the Lord and give you a perspective on life. Because I think in every chapter of those two letters, he talks about the fact that Jesus is coming again. That's a very real motivator as far as Christians is concerned. So I would recommend you read through those two letters. Now, in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, in chapter 1, he begins by greeting them, and he talks about himself. He says, Paul and Silas and Timothy to these Christians. And then he thanks God for three things: for your work of faith, for your labor of love, and for your patience of hope. A lovely summation, or summary, if you will, summation of any true Christian church. Faith, hope, and love, the three so-called cardinal virtues, were demonstrated in that church. He refers to it again down at the end of chapter 1 in a rather different way. But we'll come to that a little later. But I'm sure you've listened to this before. This is a part of the second missionary journey as far as Paul is concerned. You remember we usually talk about three missionary journeys. This is the second one, took place in about the year AD 52. And Paul, in this particular journey, ventures away from Asia into Europe. And so we can be very glad that the apostle moved that way. And so the gospel came to Europe and then, of course, eventually to North America and so on. The apostle Paul was a strategist. He didn't just sort of breeze anywhere in the world to preach, but he had a plan. First of all, he made it his intention not to preach the gospel where other preachers had been before. Now, that's a tough proposition. In other words, he wanted to be a church planter, to go to a community, preach the gospel, and plant a church, and leave the Christians to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So he was what we call a pioneer missionary. But he was not a one-man show. I like this second missionary journey because it's really a team effort. The missionary effort is a team effort. You have Paul, you have Silas. By the way, his other name was Silvanus. Silas is short for Silvanus, who was the one who helped Peter write his letter. He tells us that. And then, of course, there was Timothy. He was the young man from Lystra who was commended by the various assemblies in that area to the Lord's work. And then a very important person without whom we wouldn't have the story, and his name was Luke, the beloved physician. So it was a team effort. As we think about the missionaries then realized this, that they were in this together. They were in this because they were directed by the Lord, the Holy Spirit. When Paul went through Asia Minor, we call it Turkey today. By the way, it's rather sad, isn't it, that whereas there were many churches in Asia Minor in early days, now very difficult to find a Christian church in Turkey. Anyway, that's by the way. But as Paul came through that part of the world, it seems the Holy Spirit said to him, Paul, I don't want you to go into Bithynia, but I want you to wait. And as he waited, you will remember, the Lord gave him a vision of a man from Macedonia. I'm not sure how he knew he was from Macedonia. Some commentators have suggested that maybe it was Alexander the Great. I'm not sure about that. But it was a man from Macedonia who said, come over into Macedonia and help us. And so the team take off, was it from Troas, I believe, and they sailed north up the Aegean Sea, and in very brief order, I think it was 1.5 days, they arrived at a place called Neapolis and then Philippi. You've heard about that, I'm sure, the gospel coming to Philippi. And then from Philippi, they moved on to Thessalonica. By the way, it's interesting to see that this was what we would call a combined operation. I lived, of course, during World War II in Britain, and a lot of emphasis was placed on combined operations. There were people trained to go by air, by land, by sea, and together to try and get involved in the conflict. Well, heaven obviously was involved. These four men were involved. The Holy Spirit was obviously involved. And do you know what else was involved? Even the wind. Because in those days, they had to sail, of course. It was the days of sail. And if you look at the map, you'll see they sailed north up the Aegean Sea in just about 1.5 days. But when they took the reverse journey, you'll read about that a little later in the book of Acts, it took 5 days. So you see, obviously, the Lord was saying, get on with it, boys. And even gets the wind in their sails, as we say, preaching the gospel. So Paul, resting in the Lord, looks at the map, whatever map he had, I'm not sure, but he decided that these were strategic cities. Philippi, Thessalonica, was of course the capital city of Macedonia. If you look at the map today, you will see Macedonia is north of Greece, and there is still a city called Salonika, which of course is the same place referred to here as Thessalonica. It's fascinating to see that Paul, he had a special plan. He was going to preach the gospel in a key city, hoping that from that city, the whole area around it would be reached with the gospel. That's a great vision. He had such faith in God that he believed there would be a church established in this city, and those people would then go out with the gospel into other regions. And that's what happened, of course. This Thessalonian church, by the way, was a real evangelistic church. Look at that in a minute. So here's the plan. It's a pioneer plan. It's a combined operation. And it's obviously a strategic way of doing things. The big cities and then the villages come later. So when he gets to Philippi, you remember he got booted out, really. That's a great story. I'd love to go into that. But anyway, they move on westward to a place called Apollonia, and then Amphipolis, and then they come to Thessalonica. It's a great city. It had been there a long time when Paul got there. I think it was named for Alexander the Great's sister. She was called Thessaly. They used to do that sort of thing. If you were famous, you got your name attached to a city. So, well, I guess somebody must have been called Nanaimo. I know, something to do with the Indians. Anyway, so that's the missionaries. Now, let's come to the message that they brought to Thessalonica. Please read through the chapter carefully. This is Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 15, when you get a chance. And you'll see several things about the message that these men preached. Number one, it was based on Scripture. That's not a bad basis for any sermon. So it was biblically based. Number two, it was Christ-centered. And then it was Spirit-empowered. You'll find all that is right there in the text. When Paul arrived in a city, normally, well, it says it in the text, as his custom was, he went to the synagogue. The synagogue, of course, was the Jewish church, so to speak, in the city. They weren't all Jews that attended the synagogue. There were many other, they were called God-fearers who attended the services in the synagogue. Those God-fearers were Macedonians, Greeks, other people who were kind of interested in what went on in a Jewish synagogue. It seemed to be an island of calm and morality in an immoral world. It was a place where people, if they had any sort of decency in them and if they were looking for God, it was a sort of place you could go to. I don't know whether you've ever been in a Jewish synagogue. If not, you have the opportunity. It's worth doing. You can learn an awful lot, especially how much they honor the Scriptures. At least I hope that's what it is. I remember being in a Jewish synagogue and noticing that as the attendants carried the scrolls down the aisle, people would actually step out of their seat and go over and kiss the scroll. Now, I mean, that could be superstition, but on the other hand, it could be that they love the Word of God. So Paul goes to the synagogue. He knows that at least here are people who want to hear about God. Boy, I won't digress, but I'm just thinking of our society today. How few there are who want to hear about God. Anything but. So as Paul preaches, and I'm sure Silas, Timothy took part. Luke, by the way, he was more the historian who recorded events. And by the way, if you're interested, look up passages in the book of Acts, especially in this second missionary journey, where he uses the plural pronoun we, which indicates, of course, he was there. We. And so Luke maybe didn't do much of the preaching, but in a sense, what he wrote was a very powerful message. And without his having written it down, we wouldn't know what went on. So we've talked about the missionaries, and we've talked about the message. You know, something else happened. There was a miracle. And the miracle was this, that as Paul proclaimed Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen again, people believed. Excuse me. And it says there was a great multitude of the God-fearers. You see, those were the Gentiles who were attending the synagogue. A great number of them believed, and among them, many of the honorable women of the city. Now, I presume they would be wives of perhaps some of the Roman leaders, because Thessalonica was a Roman colony. Actually, it was capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. So these ladies evidently were enjoying much more freedom than many of the women in those early days. Perhaps in the Jewish society, there would have been much more restriction on women. But both in Thessalonica and in Berea, if you read the text, you'll see that there were ladies who responded to the gospel. And they weren't just uneducated, anybody from the street, but they were high-class women. And they, of course, could have a real effect in their society. In passing, thank God for the women who are in our Christian churches today. I don't know where we'd be without them. I don't know where we would be on the mission field without them. Do you ever pray for the ladies who are on their own out on the mission field today? There are many of them who are doing a Trojan work for the Lord. Unsung and unknown, many of them. So anyway, there's this miracle happening. There's this great response as the gospel is preached. Can you imagine what it would be like to be in a building full of people of all kinds, all stratas of society, all backgrounds? And as the gospel is preached, there's a wonderful response. Wouldn't it be wonderful to see that happen here? Boy, oh boy, just to sort of see God at work is amazing. To see a great response. You know, back in the days of some of the revivals, churches would be jam-packed with people. And in society, people would be going back to the stores, paying up the debts they owed people. In the Welsh Revival, 1904, they tell me that down in the coal mines, there were men singing hymns. The gospel was just permeating society. It would be wonderful. We're praying that God will visit our city of Victoria. There are many in our city who are praying that God will speak to that capital city of this province. Just think of the awful things that were happening there just recently. Just imagine, they've even painted the streets with the stolen symbol of the rainbow because they want their gay pride to be advertised. What a bunch of rot. And yet, this is our society. We need to pray that only God, who can do this, will do it. Revive our work. We sing the hymn, "Revive thy work, O Lord." Well, we're the people who need to be revived. And then we'll go out with the gospel. Well, I'm getting off the topic. Let's get back to Thessalonica. So Paul's particular direction in his preaching is to say to the Jews, you know, you people know the Torah, you know the prophets, you know the writings, you know your Bible. And in those scriptures, you have read about Messiah. And did you notice that Messiah had to die? Did you notice that Messiah not only died but rose again? Well, I've come to tell you that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one who died and rose again. No wonder there was a miraculous response. We need to hear the gospel, don't we, these days? There's nothing like the good news of salvation. Well, we've talked about the missionaries, we've talked about the message, we've talked about the miracle. There's something else, the mob. You'll notice that we're just using alliteration here, but I think it's useful, helps us remember things. I find it easier to remember if I have things to hang my thoughts on. So here's the mob. I like the expression Luke uses. Did you see it? Some fellows of the baser sort. Isn't that a nice description? I guess if you translated it literally, it would simply mean People who hang around the marketplace don't have work. They're waiting to be hired. That's the sort of meaning of the word that Dr. Luke uses in the original text. But the King James Version puts it rather nicely. Lewd fellows of the baser sort. You get the message. Anyway, they stir up the mob. There's nothing worse than mob mentality. Very, very dangerous. And not only that, but they put a political spin on it. Did you see what they accused the missionaries of? They said, these men have come here who have turned the world upside down. Well, hallelujah, that's what we're supposed to do. Put it back the right way up, really. And not only that, but they're preaching another emperor called Jesus. Because that's the point of what they're saying. Now, that's sedition. You can imagine why the so-called politarchs, those are the gentlemen who were in charge of life in the city of Thessalonica, you can tell why they were upset. Are these guys really preaching another emperor instead of Caesar? You see, it was a very subtle suggestion. There was part truth in it. Jesus is the Lord of all. Jesus is the great king. True. But they weren't saying that Jesus was a rival of Caesar who was going to take over Thessalonica. I mean, that was a very evil twist that they put on the preaching of these great men. So the mob managed to arouse all the other people. And, Paul had to move on. You'll notice in the text that there was a man called Jason, who evidently was their host while they were in the city. And they dragged him and some of the Christians before these magistrates, as they're sometimes translated, and accused them, of course, and actually took security of them. In other words, I guess they had to pay up a sort of a bond to say that Paul would move out of the city, not come back. By the way, there's an interesting thing from an archaeological point of view in this story. This term, politarchs, that's exactly what it says in the original text. Until, I suppose, 50 years ago, critics of the Bible said, there you are, there's another evidence that this text isn't historical because nobody's ever heard of politarchs in the Roman Empire. Well, fortunately, back then, in the very city of Salonica, as well as in Philippi, they found inscriptions. One of them happens to be on a stone from an archway, and you can see it in the British Museum in London. And there's the word, politarchs. You see, Luke was a very careful historian. He didn't just use any old word, but he used the exact word in that particular context. So it confirms again the truth of the word of God. All it means, of course, is city rulers. Polis is a city, and Archos, of course, a leader. They were the city leaders. And so Paul had to leave the city. But my last interesting part, I hope, of the story is the model church. If you want a description of what a Christian church should really look like, then just read about the church at Thessalonica and read the letters addressed to it. Even in the early part of his epistle, the first epistle, chapter 1, you find out all sorts of things about this church. Now, I'm calling it a model church. The original word is type or pattern. That's how you could translate it. Anyway, I sort of hesitate to use the word model because you may have heard about the lady who was very thrilled because somebody said to her, "Oh, Mrs. Jones, you have a model husband." And so she thought, "Oh, isn't that great? I have a model husband." And then she went and looked it up in the dictionary and it said, model, a small edition of the real thing. Well, I'm not using it in that sense, just in the sense that here is a exemplary, I suppose would be a good word, church. What about them? Well, first of all, as we noted earlier, they evidently were under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's great, isn't it? When the Holy Spirit is working among the people of God, something's going to happen. I mean, all of us have spiritual gifts. I don't know what your gift is. I do know that we are responsible to find out what it is and to use it. And here was a church that evidently was directed by the Holy Spirit. But number two, they exhibited in their lives the reality of their Christian faith. Remember, their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope. Now, a little lower down in the chapter, this is the way Paul puts it. I remember that you turned from your idols. You turned to God from idols. Number two, to serve the living and true God. Three, to wait for his Son from heaven. Can you imagine a church of which that could be said? That the idols were gone. Anything that took the place of the Lord was out of the window. They turned to God from idols. And if you read a little bit historically, even secular history around this area, you will see that there are all sorts of very evil, idolatrous pursuits. And it affected every part of life in the city. For example, there were what we would call today, the trade unions. And each trade union, or craft guild, to use the official term, had its own particular deity as its sort of mentor. And generally speaking, each of those deities had its own religious building. Once you became a Christian, you were persona non grata. You are not welcome here. So they knew there was a great price to pay if they turned to God from idols. Now we can sort of dismiss that and say, well, there aren't any idols today. Is that right? Well, there are all kinds of things, aren't there, that can, how should we put it, just take over our thoughts and ambitions and desires and things and ideas take the place of Christ. And we have to get rid of them. Turn our back on whatever is not of the Lord and serve him. Yeah, Audrey and I used to enjoy fellowship in the assembly at Heather Chapel in Vancouver. One of the brothers, he became an elder. He was a Chinese gentleman. Actually, he was the manager of the Royal Bank in Oak Ridge, if you know where Oak Ridge is. And when believers came to the assembly, I mean Chinese believers came to the assembly and professed to be believers and then asked to be baptized, he among the elders would say to them, "Have you burned your idols?" Because he knew that in those Chinese homes, probably in a little cupboard, there was a bunch of stuff idols, ancestral worship, and so on. He made the point, before you're baptized, burn your idols. Sounds pretty practical. So they turned to God from idols. But that wasn't all. To serve the living and true God. They were emancipated from idolatry, and they were consumed with the service of God. They weren't just sort of seat fillers on Sunday morning, but they were people who were involved in the work of God. And then the third thing, very quickly, to wait for his Son from heaven. What a great church that must have been. As a matter of fact, it says that all the way through that part of the world, Paul didn't really have to say very much because these people were living the gospel. He says, the word's gone out from you all around the place. And I hardly need to preach. Well, that sounds pretty good to me. That through living Christian lives, the gospel is disseminated throughout society. What a challenge for us today. It's so obvious that we live in a pagan, secular, anti-Christian society. But we have the privilege, as Paul says, of shining as lights in the world. Just the way we live. The way we seek, by his grace, to express Christ. So this was a model, a pattern, an exemplary Christian church. So quickly to review it, we've talked about the missionaries, how they did it. We've talked about the message, biblically based, Christ-centered, Holy Spirit-empowered. We've talked about the miracle of the response to the gospel. We've talked about the mob, and they're still there against the gospel. And finally, the model church. We really didn't get to Berea. But Berea was the next stop in the journey. And it says just this, and it's worth remembering, that they of Berea were more noble than they of Thessalonica and the other places. Because do you know what they did? When they listened to the sermon, it says they searched the scriptures daily to see if what the preacher said was true. To see if it was truth. Well, I guess that's not a bad thing to be doing. Search the scriptures, as the Lord Jesus said, for these are they that testify about me. You know why we read the Bible? Not just to memorize it in our heads. Not just to say, how much of the Bible I know. The reason we read the Bible is to meet Christ. Read the scriptures, he says. Search the scriptures. Why? Because they'll tell you about me. And the reason we honor the word of God is because the Lord Jesus himself honored the word of God. Rather wonderful, isn't it? And we have this treasure in our hands today. So it's a great story, how the gospel came to Thessalonica. And we're, I'm sure, called to pray that that same gospel, the same Holy Spirit, will work here in Nanaimo, in this very place. May God honor and bless his word, and bless you, and use you for his glory. Let's pray together, shall we? As we pray, let's remember that as Jesus Christ is lifted up, the one who lived, who died, who rose again, who is coming back, as we think about him, he says to each of us today, come unto me, all who are labor, if you're looking for rest, and if you're heavy laden, come to me, he says, and I will give you rest. He is a wonderful Savior. And the amazing thing is, he's willing to receive any one of us if we will put our simple faith in him and then go on to live for him. Lord, we pray that we may be good advertisements for the gospel. The people, as they did in the early days of the church, will look at us and say, they've been with Jesus. Wow. Wouldn't that be wonderful if they saw the difference in us as we turn from idols to serve you and to wait for the Lord Jesus from heaven. And so we pray for each other. We need encouragement. We need a word of comfort. We especially pray for Ted and his family today. I'm sure their hearts are very sore. And we just pray that by your gracious Holy Spirit, you will encourage them. Thank you for memories of Trudy and her life and friendship and sort of cheerful spirit. We pray that you will not only bless that family, but bless this assembly. And may there be a renewing and a moving of the Holy Spirit here. Because we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you for your patience.